We do appreciate the privilege of being with you to open the Word of God with people who want to hear the Word of God, and being with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also nice to be with my good friend and brother Keith here in ministering. And I couldn't help but think, as Keith told the story at the end of how his mother reminded him of the time that I had an encounter with my dad, but just the opposite. I was young and he was preaching, and I went like this with my watch to him, you know. And when I got home, time stood still. anyway. What's on my heart, we'll be sharing in a minute. It will come under a general theme also suggested to me. First, I'd like to show you that general theme. So if you'll go to Hebrews chapter 1 for a minute. Book of Hebrews chapter 1. And what was on the heart of the conveners of this conference was that this theme would come through one way or the other as the Spirit would lead. And that would be verse 3, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And God will bless the reading of His Word. I trust you will see as we develop the Word of God today somewhat to see how this theme of what we're connected with, the risen Lord Jesus, the one who first purged our sins, but now is seated in a very special place, the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, as we develop that, I'd like to start in Matthew 16. Take you back to Matthew and chapter 16, please. And as we take you back to Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus is not on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's on planet Earth in His earthly ministry. But as we come to this key chapter in Matthew 16, there will be four things introduced here for the first time in the Lord's earthly ministry. Four things that have not been dealt with like this before. Four things that occur in the manner they do here for the first time in the Lord's earthly ministry. And these four things will form the four pillars of the Christian faith as the rest of the Bible develops it. If you understand these four elements, these four basics of what you're associated with as a believer, if you somewhat understand these four things, you will have an understanding of the Christian faith, the faith that's in Christ. And what we have is these four things are mentioned by the Lord Jesus for the first time. Now, let's just see what they are first of all. We plan to spend two messages on that. But let me take you to Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So a little survey was taken. There was a great difference of opinion on who Jesus was. Then verse 15. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" In other words, never mind what others might think. I want to make it personal. Who do you say that I am? In verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the first thing we have brought before us here is the revelation of who Jesus is. We have a personal confession that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus will acknowledge that as accurate. Now, we're not saying He hasn't been called Christ before in Matthew. What we are saying, there has never been a personal confession to Him in which the Lord Jesus acknowledged that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the first revelation we have here is the Christ. And of course, when we speak of Christ, that's an official title. Like your president would come here and you'd say, Mr. President. Well, president's not his last name. It's the position of his power and office. And Christ means the anointed one, the official one of God, the one sent of God. So Peter is saying, not just a prophet, you are the anointed one, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now when you call somebody the Son of God, or the Son of the living God, you're saying they are God. You see, if you're of God, you have to be God. Let me give you an example. Say somebody walked through the door and somebody said, who's that? He said, oh, that's the son of Randy. The son of Randy is here. Well, if the son of Randy is here, who do you expect to see? Or what do you expect to see? A dog? A cat? A grasshopper? Well, of course not. He is of me, so he will be as fully human as I am because he's of me. And so that little expression, thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the sent one, the Son of the living God, is saying you are God. Exactly what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. You know, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so we see that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And he is the Christ, the official one of God. And that's who he is. You know, I'm reminded of a preacher. He's now with the Lord. You probably knew him, Neil Dougal. The story goes like this, that up there in Worcester, Massachusetts, his home area, he was asked to do something at a graduation service, you know. And he was to give a little religious speech. And I guess they got worried right at the end. And one of the officials went up to him and said, you understand the different religions here. Don't say anything controversial. And the story goes that Brother Neil said, I've been asked to say nothing controversial, so my text is 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest into flesh. Went on and preached who Jesus Christ was. No controversy, he says, with God. You see? And so we come to the very first pillar of the Christian faith, in which it's a personal confession. And look how the Lord Jesus reacts to that in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He didn't say, well, you got carried away. I mean, you went too far. It's a revelation from my Father which is in heaven. And so you have for the first time here the acknowledgement, the personal confession, that he indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Lord Jesus acknowledging it. And we're going to see that is the first pillar of the Christian faith. The Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is a second thing that is revealed here for the first time in the Lord's ministry. You look here at verse 18, and we'll talk more about this later. But speaking of Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. First time in the Word of God, the word church appears. And so we have the revelation not only of the Christ, but the revelation of the church, God's body of people, his new testimony on earth. Well, we'll say more about that in a few minutes. So we have the Christ, and we have the church for the first time. But then go to verse 21. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, and something else happens for the first time in this chapter. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. In his earthly ministry, this is the first time the Lord spoke about the kingdom and doing good to others. It's the first time he's ever mentioned his death. He should be killed and raised again the third day. If we keep our little pattern going to help us remember, this is the cross. Called in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross. And so the first time the cross, the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus mentioned. And that'll be another pillar of the Christian faith. who He is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, what He's involved with today in building the church, what He did, the cross, be killed, and be raised again the third day. That's the third pillar of the Christian faith, is to understand the cross. Okay? And then the last one, our brother Keith has mentioned it a bit. You look at verse 27, Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall He reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And for the first time He has mentioned His coming. He's already here. Well, when you're already here, why are you mentioning the coming? Because He was going away, and I will come again, He would later say in John 14:3. The second return, the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus in His kingdom. And so we have His coming that it's not going to be accomplished the first time. It'll have to be accomplished later at the coming of the Son of God, the Son of Man. So we have these four pillars that your whole Christian life revolves around if you understand it. The Lord Jesus, who He is, the Christ, the church, the cross, and the coming. And I don't care what kind of truth you find in, it's going to fit under the umbrella of those four foundational pillars. We want to look at that a little bit. To understand what we have in Christ, to understand what the Christian faith is. Now, going back to the first one, we've already made some comments on it, but look again at verse 16, Matthew 16 and verse 16, dealing with the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, who He is? We'll look what Christ says about that statement in verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As we'll see a little later, the unique thing about the church of God, it is built on the very fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the rock he's referring to. And our very foundation rests on who this man called Jesus is, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. What I'd like to do is take you just through some of the church epistles a little bit and show you that this fact of Christ, the Son of the living God, is foundational to what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely foundational. For if He's not the Son of God, everything else is useless. It all falls apart. If He's only a good teacher we should imitate, if He's just a philosopher, if He's just an example, if He's a martyr showing a good cause, everything else is going to crumble. But the church stands on the foundation, on the rock, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me take you to four epistles and doing a little study here, okay? Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, please. Let's see what stands on this, what the church is built upon. The Son of God, what that involves. You look here at Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 1. Verse 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And so Romans is a book about the gospel, the good news of God, the good news of salvation, to use 1:16 language. How to be saved. The gospel of God. Now he goes on to say in verse 2, Romans 1 and verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And as he begins to unfold this gospel, he goes back to the personages of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just Jesus. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Resurrection has showed that God has accepted Him. And as we read in Hebrews 1:3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so He's marked out to be the Son of God. God has raised Him from the dead and installed Him in a position of glory, for God is pleased with Him, though man crucified Him. And so the very gospel is built on the fact that He's the Son of God. For if Jesus is not the Son of God, you don't have provision for your sin. You don't have provision for yourself. It might have been a nice love act. It might have been a nice example, but it would never have power to forgive your sins. So he has to deal with the very fact here in the opening of the gospel of who he is. Marked out, declared to be the Son of God with power. See what I mean here as you progress to Romans 3 for a minute, where it goes into the redemption we have here, our salvation. Look what it's based on. Romans chapter 3. You look at verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This salvation we have, this justification, is through redemption. Redemption means a price paid. Speaking of the cross, the death, the bloodshed. Not just through Jesus, through Christ Jesus. He's the official one. He's of God. Goes on to say in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, or some will have by His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You see, propitiation means a satisfactory sacrifice. If the Lord Jesus was not the Son of God and just some holy man, He wouldn't be perfect, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Therefore, His death would have no power to remove sin, for He'd be defiled. And all among us are defiled. That's why my death, if I died, wouldn't have a thing to do with saving you. But if you're sinless, if you're holy, if you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, then as theologian says, it's efficacious. It's effective. It can remit. It can remove your sins forever. And so He had this satisfactory sacrifice by His blood because of who He is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the minute you say He's only a good teacher, He's just a good example, He's just an expression of love, but He's he's not the Son of God, you've robbed yourself of the very thing that saves you. You know, as John would write later in 1 John 1:7, the blood, here's what he didn't say, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Here's what he did say. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. His sacrifice is no better than who He was. So that your whole propitiation, your redemption, your forgiveness, your standing with God, rest on this pillar that He is the Son of God. And so it has to do with the very gospel that saves us. Is that all it has to do with, just the gospel? Well, go to the next epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. This is a letter written to the church now. Not to Israel, not a gospel tract to the world, but to the church. Look at verse 2, for example. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. It says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or literally called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now look at verse 9, what this church is told. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we start to see what the fellowship of the true church is. You see, there's a lot of gatherings, there's a lot of clubs, there's a lot of religious entities. But the true church, what is our fellowship? Is it just conservative values? A lot of people have conservative values. There's a famous Mormon that has conservative values, very popular right now. Huh? Is it just Judeo-Christian ethics? Is it just good politics? Is that the fellowship of the church? What makes us unique is we're called under the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're the one entity on earth that will claim Him and own Him to be the Son of God and all that He accomplished. And our fellowship is built around Him, not just somebody's value, not just a cause, not just conservatism. But the fellowship of the church is around His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Later, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle will write this. He'll say in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, and that's the Greek word translated elsewhere, fellowship. Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Brings it back to Christ. The very expression of the church is we see that His death and bloodshed is what our basis for fellowshipping with God. As John would write again in 1 John 1:3, when he says, "We declare unto you our fellowship with the Father, and we want you to have fellowship with us." He says, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John 1:3. And so the fact that He's the Son of God is the very thing that makes us unique. A lot of people have family values out there. You can see that as you look at the world. But what makes us unique is He is God the Son, God in the flesh. He is the Son of God and the one who died and shed His blood for us. And that is the heartbeat of the Christian church's fellowship. Not only our gospel, but our fellowship. Here's more in this foundation of Him being the Son of God. Go, for example, to the little epistle of the Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. This modern technology just fell out of my pocket. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to see in this epistle, the fact that He's the Son of God will have to do with the principle of the Christian life. Power for living for God once you're saved. See what we mean for that. Power for living for God once you're saved. Look at verse 16. Paul speaking of this gospel. In Galatians 1 and verse 16, he says, "To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." To reveal His Son in me. This gospel was to reveal Christ, the Son of God, in Paul. Now look what else he goes on to say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. 2:20. Says this, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." I'm crucified with Christ, I don't have the old way anymore. But the life I live now, because He lives in me, I live by the faith, the body of truth, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So he claims that his Christian life is built on the fact of the faith of the Son of God who now lives in him. Christ liveth in me. Now he goes on to explain that a bit more if you go to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. He's writing to people. Some of them used to be under the Jewish law. They had all these rituals and rules and holy days and things you could eat and couldn't eat and all these rules. And he's saying, you're not under that anymore. The law's been replaced. And look what it's been replaced with. He uses an analogy first in Galatians 4 and verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." He says little children have to have tutors and overseers and nannies and whatever they call them today. But when they grow up, they don't need them anymore. Well, God's people Israel used to be in bondage under the law. But something has happened, verse 4. Verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." God sent forth His Son, and Christ was under the law. Though He was under the law, He did something to you and I. That you and I are in a position that we're freed from what He was under. So not everything Jesus did do you want to do because He was under the law. That's just a little something to help you in Bible study, all right? Look at verse 4 again. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem," that's deliver, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." He has delivered us from the authority of the law. We'll talk more about that in our second session, Lord willing. Delivered us from the law. Well, if we're not under the law, can we do what we want? The law's been replaced. Replaced with what? Verse 5. Verse 6. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." You just don't have some force, some philosophy, some doctrinal statement, some therapy, some drug in you. You got the Spirit of His Son crying, Abba, Father. You have power to live for God, to bear fruit, to know God. You don't have the law anymore. You don't need the law anymore because you have something more living than the law, the Spirit of His Son. Christ liveth in me. And so, because it's just not some mystical force, it's the living Spirit of His Son, you have power to bear fruit and put to death the works of the flesh and live for God. You have power to do it. So it's the very basis of the Christian life. The Son of God is the reason we have a gospel that can forgive sins. It's the very fellowship of the church. It's what we have in common. It makes us different than everyone else. That's the very basis, the very principles of living the Christian life, that He's the Son of God, and He now, Christ, liveth in us. The Spirit of His Son replaces the law. And then go to Hebrews chapter 1 where we were. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to reread verse. Well, start with verse 1 now. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God used different methods, different prophets, different times to communicate. But He's done something different now. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Or literally, by Son. And the idea here is that Son is our higher ranking than any prophet. Son means you're the firstborn of the household and so on. You have the highest rank. God has spoken to us by Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's a position of authority. When you sit down on the right hand, you're in the highest position of authority God can give anybody in His universe. You know what the Oval Office is to an American? Well, you say that the president sits there. Highest position of authority. Well, in God's universe, in God's kingdom, the term for Oval Office is the right hand of God. And it's the highest position God can give anyone. It's far above all, Ephesians 1 says. Principalities, powers, names that are now or in the world to come. It's the right hand of God is as high as you can get that God gives you. That's where He put the Lord Jesus. That's His Son. You see, He's in a position of authority. God has spoken not just by some prophet, but by His Son. And so He is the authority of the church. There's nobody higher. You know, if you're at school and somebody says, well, the teacher said this, you say, but the principal said this. Well, you can override the teacher. But when the principal says it, now who do you go to? Well, God has spoken by His Son. There's no one higher. Look what it says about the Son in verse 8. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Thy kingdom. And so the Son has a throne. He's in a position of authority. And so we see He's not only the Savior by His blood. He's not only the center of our fellowship. He's not only the empowerment that causes us to live the Christian life. He is the Christian's authority. That's why a verse like verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What have we heard? Well, if God has spoken it by His Son, how dare you let it go? It's the highest authority. And so we have an authority in our Christian life. And if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then what He says is simply opinion. Do you think there's people that look at His words as opinion? Hope there's nobody here today. The true Christian hangs onto His words because we say He's the Son. He's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's been exalted by God. I need to tremble at His word. I need to serve God with reverence and godly fear, teaches Hebrews 12. And verse 28, because He's the Son. Furthermore, look at chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. He's in the role as the authoritative high priest. You look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. You see, many religions have priests, and they say, oh, my priest is very good, but their priest dies. Your high priest is in heaven, and he's the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, you know what that means? He'll never die. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. No wonder then a verse like Hebrews 7:25 will put it this way, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. That means all the way to the end. Why can he do that? Save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You have somebody in front of God based on his blood, has full authority, and he's on your side, and he lives forever because he's the Son of God. Therefore, it's just not good enough for the first century Christians. He's good enough for the 21st century that we can come to this throne of grace for mercy and grace and maintain fellowship with God. For we have a great high priest. He's the Son of God. Therefore, he'll not fail. Therefore, he'll not die. Therefore, he's forever. And that's why salvation is forever. So you start to see, upon this rock I will build my church. That the church of God uniquely stands on the truth that he's the Son of God, and that has everything to do with the gospel. It has to do with the fellowship of the church. It has to do with the authority in the Christian life and our power for living what we're not under and what we are under. That he is the Son of God. That's the first big truth. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, having said that, you can meditate on these things on your own more, but to whet your appetite, I'd like to take you back to Matthew 16 to consider for a few minutes the second great revelation here. Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to reread verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus again says this to Peter, who confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Father revealed it to him. Verse 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And now for the first time, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus has revealed a new building program, not the nation of Israel here, but something called his church, his assembly, his called out ones, later called the body of Christ. A new building program. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we come to the revelation of the church, the second pillar here of the Christian faith, that your life will be involved around. Involved with the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what he's building, the church. Now, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock is not Peter, of course. It's of who Christ is. We've showed that. But just in case you're tempted to listen to some people and think it's Peter, just say, what does the rest of the Bible say? Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Listen to Ephesians 2:20. That as God's holy temple, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Without debate in the Bible, he's the rock. He's the foundation. Everything else rests on that. The church uniquely rests on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes as Christians we like to get involved in things and we get involved in good conservative causes and good Christian ethic causes. But you need to ask yourself something. What I'm involved in is a build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Many good causes, but these causes don't confess that he's the Christ. They don't confess he's the only way to heaven, that his blood alone saves. They don't confess he's the only authority. They might be conservative, but that's not their foundation. They'll include other people in it who don't believe those things and call them worshipers. And I wouldn't waste my time getting involved in that because it's not on the right foundation. It is the church alone that is built in the Bible on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's what makes us unique. And so be involved in what he's building. There's good things out there, but ask, what are they standing on? What governs them? And you will find out even your beloved America is not built on that foundation. But the church of God is. The church of God is. And so we come to this revelation of the church. Now, a whole lot could be said on that, but let me just say this. What is the church? Well, go with me to Colossians 1 for a minute. A little more revelation on this as it's revealed later. You go to Colossians chapter 1, please. I think most of you here know that the church is not a building or an institution. You know, Acts 7:48 says, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands." We go some places, I'm sure Brother Keith has gotten there, to the old country and other places, and they show you these gorgeous cathedrals. And they take your breath away, you know. Keith sent me an email of him standing up on the pulpit, you know, imitating preaching from one. I had a picture of me taking like that, but I didn't send it out on email. You know. Anyway, you know what goes through my mind in those beautiful places? The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Doesn't dwell there. Dwells in the body of His people, though. And we get a definition here of the church if you look at Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 1, verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." That firstborn is that title of authority, a son. He is the head of the body, the church. The church is viewed as a living body of which Christ is the head. Now, what makes the church is each member of the body shares something in common. Look at what that something is here in Colossians, if you look at verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. It says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Every true believer that's part of the membership of the true church of God has Christ in you, this anointed one. He's in you through His Spirit, as we heard. You have new life within you. In fact, Colossians 3:11 puts it this way: Christ is all and in all. Speaking of the church here, He's the head. Now, what is the head to the body? Well, what is your head to your body? Every intelligent action your body does comes from the head. All wisdom and authority is in the head, isn't it? And if your body's going flailing all around, they call it epilepsy or something. Something's wrong. But every time your body makes an intelligent action, it bends down because there's a $100 bill there. You know why it did? The head said, "That's worth something. You want to pick it up." So your body is expressing the wisdom of the head. Well, look here at Colossians 2 and verse 3, speaking of Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 3. "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so we are uniquely, through the Spirit, connected to the head, where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The church is not drawing from opinion, majority vote, from culture. We shouldn't be. We should be drawing our wisdom from the head, where a normal body does. Because we're connected to the living head on the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus. And so all treasure of wisdom and knowledge is in Him. Furthermore, look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19. Colossians 2, verse 19 says, "And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministereth and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." All the nourishment comes through your head, doesn't it? It comes right through your mouth, I think, yeah. And all this nourishment that gives power and understanding comes from the Lord Jesus and knits us together and causes us to grow in the increase of God. And so the church is a living entity, living organism, not an institution, uniquely connected to the living Lord Jesus. It's a spiritual building, and all wisdom and authority comes from Him as the plan. So that we read this in Colossians 3 and verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." The church is a unique entity on earth that's connected to a living power and living wisdom and living authority that happens to be in heaven on the right hand of God. Everything else on earth, they have their leaders, they have their heads, they have their kings, they have their presidents. That's not the church. Church is connected to someone heavenly. Christ on the right hand of God. So look at the language of Colossians 3 and verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Christ, who is our life. He's our head, He's our nourishment, He's our power, His Spirit lives in us. He is our life. That is the uniqueness of the church of God. Now, just in closing here, if it's a living organism, a body is to grow. There's three ways as you study the church here that we are to grow. One is numerically. That's an easy one. You know, Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. People get saved through witnessing evangelists. God saves them. And He adds them to this church, this body of Christ. So it can grow numerically. But it should also grow in quality or spiritually. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Ephesians 4. Just backwards a couple books to Ephesians chapter 4. Not all growth is numerically. Some of it is quality. You look here at Ephesians chapter 4. And for instance, verse 13, Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Son of God, growing into Christ's likeness, growing to be godly, into the fullness of the maturity, the stature of Christ. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him, into all things, which is the head, even Christ. Not just an individual, the whole body. We need to be concerned about one another. Need to be becoming Christ-like, godly, growing into the maturity of the Son of God, the head. So there's not only a numerical growth, there is a spiritual quality growth. There's also a practical growth for testimony. That where a church is conforming itself to the word of the Lord Jesus for testimony. That's the local aspect. Time doesn't permit. But in Revelation 2 and 3, that's dealt with there. The testimony of a local congregation and how it reflects, how it illuminates the Lord Jesus Christ in a very dark world. And the Lord Jesus says to all seven churches, such as Revelation 2:7, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not he that hath an eye, look around. How does everybody else do it? He that hath a heart, let him do what feels good, what makes you happy. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And there is growth in practices that please the Lord Jesus. Growth that is a testimony to Him. So there's numerical growth, there's spiritual growth, and there's a testimony growth as you study the church in all its aspects. Now, we've just been giving you a very broad picture, but the Lord Jesus announced it in chapter 16 of Matthew. The Christ that's built on the foundation of this new entity called the church. So if you're saved, you're involved in the Christ, and you're involved in something called the church, which is the most unique thing on this whole planet. Don't trade it for anything else, all right? Okay. There's two more things, the cross and the coming, but they'll be in our second section, Lord willing. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that some way, for some reason, Thy Spirit has revealed to us that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by Thy grace, by one Spirit or with one Spirit, we've been baptized into this one body. We are part of this marvelous entity called the body of Christ, the church, linked to Him forever and ever with new life, with wisdom, with authority, and with a future. And so we pray to give good understanding of what went forth from our brother Keith from the Word, and now here, that we'll take this in, these revelations of what it means, the Christ and the church. And we just ask Thy blessing on Thy dear saints this afternoon, in and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Yeah.